Today we continue our study in the Word of God. In Luke chapter 14, verses 7 to 14. Luke 14, 7 to 14. Now in the last three sessions, the last three Sundays, what we have been studying the Lord's teaching really becomes, it really amounts to a series of messages. These last three messages, including this one, can be described as a series of four messages on being fit for the kingdom of God. Being fit for the kingdom of God. Now, being fit for the kingdom of God, of course, is of the greatest importance for salvation. The question is, are you fit for God's kingdom? And if not, how to become fit? How can God make us fit for his kingdom? Now, let us read together as we come to this fourth in this series on the fitness for the kingdom. In chapter 14 of Luke, verses 7 to 14. The background of this passage is that the Lord Jesus has been invited to dinner. And of all people, he has been invited by a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were not exactly his greatest friends. And as you will see in the first two verses of chapter 14, that they were watching him closely. And it seems that the intention of inviting him was in order to have him close enough for observation. Sometimes when we are invited for dinner, it is not always with the best intention in the world that we are invited. It is not because they hold us in such high honor that they want to invite us for dinner and go to the expense of giving us a nice meal, but it may just be that they want to put us under the microscope, you see, to have us close enough that they can observe us at first hand. And this is exactly what is happening. The Lord Jesus has been invited to dinner by not exactly his friends, but the party of his enemies, the Pharisees. And so, first of all, he did something that greatly displeased them at the dinner, as you might well expect, namely to heal someone who had a certain paralysis, a dropsy. And then, at the dinner, the Lord Jesus commences to give them a parable. And this is the parable from verses 7 to 14. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he marked, that is, he noticed, he observed, how they chose the places of honor. So there at the dinner, they looked for the high places of honor, the places which are nearer the host, the more select places, the high tables, the places of honor. And when he noticed that, he is saying to them, when you are invited by anyone, now when you speak in that way, of course, it is well calculated to offend those people who have taken the high places. When you are invited by anyone to a marriage feast, at least he doesn't mention this particular banquet, but mentions a marriage feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest a more eminent man than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both, that is, both you and the more eminent man, will come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Well, that's the only place you can go because the other seats are occupied by then, so where else to go but to go where nobody is sitting, the lowest place down there. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I should mention particularly, of course, that the passive here that the Lord Jesus uses to be exalted or be humbled is what is often called the divine passive, that the Lord wants to tell us that God will humble you if you exalt yourself, or he will raise you up if you humble yourself. Verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, some words also to the rich man, this Pharisee who had invited him. This will be sure that he will not be invited back again to speak thus to the host. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Don't go around inviting all your fellow Pharisees and your friends, your relatives, and all the people you usually invite. I don't see any poor people around here. Next time you invite people, bring in the poor. Well, what is the Lord Jesus teaching here? You can say that this is not the highest example of diplomacy, not the best way to make friends and influence people. At least it's not a good way to make friends, even if it does influence people, at least in turning against you. Seeing that by this time, those people who had taken the seats of honor had been soundly rebuked, and the host himself had also had his dose. So what exactly does the Lord Jesus want to say? Is this some kind of a moralizing teaching? Simply to tell people to be humble and tell people to be generous. In other words, we have this whole section in Scripture simply to teach us to be humble, to be generous. Well, that's very good to be humble and very good to be generous. But is that all the Lord wants to say? Is this the essence of the Lord's teaching? Now take some example. He is not speaking to Christians, not speaking to his disciples, because instruction on humility and generosity might well be addressed to his own disciples, because they are already saved or in the process of being saved, and so now you tell them how to be better people, better disciples, better Christians. You would expect that if the Lord is speaking to Pharisees who need to be saved, he will not just give them some moral teaching of how to be better people, to encourage them to do more good works, to invite the poor people so they can have some reward in the resurrection. You would expect that if he is speaking to Pharisees, he would be telling them about salvation, how to be fit for the kingdom of God, how to enter the kingdom of God, how to be saved. What they don't need is some moral advice. They need more than that. They need much more than moral advice. More than to be told how to be a bit more humble than they are now, how to be a little more generous. That's what we might have expected. We would have expected, rather, that the Lord would have said to the Pharisee, now this is how you may become fit for the kingdom of God. This is how to be saved. Isn't that what we would expect? But if you look at the commentaries, they are rather puzzled by this, and they think, well, maybe the Lord was just giving some rebuke, really, to these people. But what does the Lord want to do with rebuking them? Surely what they need is salvation. And the Lord, being the great Savior that he is, that we have just been singing about, would be concerned to show them the path of life out of love for them, even love for his enemies, rather than just to give them a stinging rebuke. Well, if that is what we think, of course, that he should be speaking about salvation to them, or the path of eternal life, we are not disappointed. That is, in fact, exactly what he's doing. But, of course, unless we well understand the Lord's teaching, we completely miss the point of this passage. As, in fact, unfortunately, so many commentators have done just that. They have missed the point of the passage. And you'll be surprised to find how little many commentators have to say on the passage, because they feel it's just a bit of moral advice. That is completely to fail to understand the Lord's teaching, if I may say so. We must understand what is the whole background, the whole basis of the Lord's teaching. And this is why I say this is a series concerning the fitness of the kingdom. There is an internal order, an internal sequence of thought in the Lord's teaching. And only when you get that sequence, when you understand the progression of thought, do you understand it in its context. Our great problem today is that we so poorly understand the teaching on salvation. We think we know it when we don't. That's the problem. We are just like the Pharisees. We think we know what salvation is. They thought they knew. They didn't need to be taught about salvation. But nothing was further from the truth. They desperately needed to know the way of salvation, just as Christians today desperately need to know, because they simply have not understood salvation as the Lord Jesus has expounded it and as Paul has expounded it. In order to understand what I'm saying to you and understand what I mean, let me go back a little to the previous messages so that we can see the sequence of thought. We observed that in the Lord's teaching, there are some fundamental principles here concerning salvation. The first of these was the fact that we are forgiven by God's grace. The second of these concerns the fact that when we are forgiven by God's grace, there must follow from that forgiveness, there must follow. It is not optional. It is obligatory. There is an essential internal connection between this forgiveness that you receive from God and the conduct that must derive from it. We call the first justification, for those who like to use theological terms, and the second sanctification, the usual terms. But I don't want to stop with those terms because you may not know what it means. Justification is to be forgiven. God's grace in forgiving you. Sanctification, as taught by Scripture, is that conduct, that manner of behavior which comes out of being forgiven, which shows that you have been affected by God's grace, that God's grace is effective in you. How do we know God's grace is effective in you? By seeing that your behavior is different. You see, you can speak of the first one as God's free gift of salvation to you as like a medicine. He gives you the medicine. It's there available for everyone to take. It's like that, let's supposing that this disease of cancer is killing everybody. And God says, now here is my free gift to you, which will heal you of cancer. Anybody who takes this medicine will be healed of cancer. Ah, that's grace. But grace doesn't do anything to you. It doesn't do anything to you until you internalize that grace, until you take the grace. And we have spoken about this before. Grace cannot do anything to you until it comes into your life. Now, what does the medicine do? The medicine gets into your system, it goes into your bloodstream, it goes and affects various the related parts of your body, and is able then to attack the disease once you have taken it into your system. It begins to do something in your life. It begins to affect maybe the hormonal balance, maybe the chemical balance or the biochemical balance of your body. Things begin to happen inside your body once you take this drug, this medicine into your life. Then it can do something. Just to accept this medicine in my hand doesn't do anything for me. Did I accept it? Yes, I accepted it. It's here in my hand. And then I stick it in my pocket. It still doesn't do anything for me. To say I have accepted the free gift of God means absolutely nothing if by accepting that free gift I have simply stuck it in my pocket, put it in my drawer. Did you accept it? Yes, I accepted it. Where do you put it? In the drawer. Many people accept God's grace rather like that. Did you accept God's grace? Oh, yes, I did. And were you baptized? Oh, yes, I was baptized. And I can tell you the day and the date and which pastor baptized me and which church and where. Oh, good. The question is not whether you accepted that grace in some form or other, but did you take that grace into your life in such a way that it has become effective in you? It is doing something in you. This is the connection between justification and sanctification, which is so little understood today, it's unbelievable. We think that we are saved by accepting God's grace. The answer to that can be yes or no, depending on what did you do with that grace. Whether you have so received that grace into your life that that grace is transforming you. What's the evidence of the transformation? Changed conduct. Your conduct becomes different. That's what the Lord Jesus was saying in our first message, you remember, when he spoke about the unforgiving servant. That unforgiving servant received forgiveness as a gift. He received it fully. But the gift was never internalized. The gift did not change him. It didn't go into his system. The love of God didn't penetrate into his heart and say, oh my God, why have you forgiven a wretched person like me that doesn't deserve forgiveness? And as he pondered it, the love of God began to work in his life and change his conduct. And so when somebody else came to him and said, please forgive me for the debt I owe you. I owe you $100. The man would have said to him, $100, my friend. He would have put his arm around him and said, forgive it. Forgive it. I have just been forgiven $1 million debt. Do you think I'm going to take $100 from you, my friend? Now, had he spoken like that, you would have seen that God's forgiving grace that the Lord Jesus wants to picture in that parable has become effectual in his life. It has taken effect. It has changed his heart and his thinking. But it didn't happen in that person's life. He did receive the free gift, didn't he? Yes. But nothing happened. He refused to forgive the other person. When the other person came and said, please forgive me, there's nothing for you. You go to jail until I get my money back from you. Did he receive God's gift of forgiveness? The answer is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that he was forgiven. No, in the sense that like the medicine, he had only put it in his pocket. It didn't go into his system. It didn't change his heart. It didn't change his mind. It changed nothing. He was the same selfish, egoistic, repulsive person that he was before. That can be seen from his conduct as being so unbelievably unforgiving. So what happened as a result? So he was forgiven? No. The forgiveness given to him was withdrawn. That message seems to be lost on most of Christians today. They don't seem to have gotten the message. They still think that we can be saved simply by justification, and no matter how I behave, I will still be justified. Even if God's grace did not enter into my life and change me, I will still be forgiven. You cannot be more wrong than that. I plead with you clearly to understand this matter. To think like this is completely to fail to understand the Lord's teaching on salvation and how we become fit for God's kingdom. So what is the Lord Jesus teaching in this passage? Do you really think he is simply saying to the Pharisee, now, next time when somebody invites you to the wedding feast, make sure you go to a lower seat? Why should the person listen to him? Why should I go to the lower seat? Why should I? I, being the Pharisee that I am, the man of prominence that I am, I will go to the seat that is right for my station and for my place. I mean, I'm not going to go and visit the lower seat. But anyway, even if I did it, so what? But supposing that he did this, then what of it? Is he then going to be simply doing some good work? By the way, what use is this teaching to us anyway? As it stands here, if we don't understand what the Lord is saying, what use is this teaching? It is absolutely useless as far as you and I are concerned, right? For sure. But look, you've surely been invited to a wedding feast. I mean, various brothers and sisters have been married at various times. And you have been certainly to other people's wedding feasts. Now you tell me how you take a lower seat. The Chinese wedding, if you have a dinner, you have a round table. Which is the lower seat? Which is the higher seat? how do you apply this teaching? And you know that most places today, when you have a wedding feast, many times your name is placed there. You can't say, well, I'm going to take my name and walk down to another seat. And I frankly don't know which is the lowest seat. Yeah. In a round table, it's hard to discover where the lower seat is. Yeah. But this teaching becomes useless to me. That's why I can't do anything with it. And anyway, how many times in your life will you be invited to a wedding feast? 5 times? 6 times? In other words, the only time you can use the teaching of the Lord Jesus is about 5 times in your life for that one evening. You mean the Lord's whole teaching is simply to be applied for 1 or 2 hours, 5 or 6 times in our life? The more you think about it, the more useless this teaching is. You can't do anything with it. Even if I want to apply it in those few occasions in which I am invited to a wedding feast, I can't even find occasion to apply it. Or let's take the second part about inviting the poor. How in Canada do you implement this kind of teaching? Now, supposing we go out there this evening and we're going to walk up and down the street to look for a cripple to invite in for dinner in the church tonight. Or we're going to look for a blind man out there. And the blind man is probably better off than I am in any case. On his social welfare insurance or whatever he's got. And if he were blind by accident, he probably had $100,000 compensation to begin with. So he makes him an awful lot richer than most of us. In Canada, how do you implement this kind of teaching? So you look at it and you say, useless. Let's go on to something else. The Lord's teaching is irrelevant. It belongs to another age. Or maybe some other part of the world where you go to India, maybe you can apply this. I mean, in India, you might have a lot of blind people, so you grab in a few beggars. And so now, let's supposing you do this in India. Supposing you are in India, and then what do you do? It says, when you give a banquet, in verse 12. How many times do you give a banquet in your lifetime? Very, very seldom, I should imagine. When do you give a feast? Well, maybe at somebody's wedding. Maybe at your wedding, or maybe at your son's wedding, or your daughter's wedding, or your somebody's wedding, you give a banquet, right? So next time you say, okay, then at my wedding I will collect the beggars and bring them to my feast in fulfillment of the Lord's teaching. Well, in Canada you will have a hard time doing that, as we have already seen. So maybe in order to fulfill this, you should go to India to have your wedding, and then you can have all the beggars, and then you can feel good. Ah, now I'm going to be rewarded at the resurrection of the just. Because at my one feast that I had in my lifetime, I invited the beggars. So is this kind of teaching for the occasional purpose, when at those rare occasions that you have a feast, a banquet as it says here, then you can implement the teaching? If that is the case, this whole passage is useless. We can't do anything with this. And if you are too poor to have a banquet anyway, then this teaching must apply only to the rich. It doesn't apply to the poor, because which of us has feast? Now you can see that once you analyze it in this way, and I'm sure that if you read this passage at all thoughtfully, these thoughts must have crossed your mind. This kind of teaching is called the occasional teaching of Christ. Namely, it's for those occasional times in your life when you have a feast. Or you could say this teaching relates to the few occasions when you will either be invited to a banquet or hold one yourself. Rather impractical, rather useless, isn't it? Now, if we think in this way, we have really not understood the Lord's teaching. And now when I have explained it like this, you can see why the commentators feel rather embarrassed, because they don't really know what to say about this. What to do with a passage like this becomes rather embarrassing, you see. Especially if you happen to be the one who has to write the commentary. You sit there at your typewriter or with a pen in your hand, and you say, well, I got to write a commentary on this, and what exactly do I say? What am I supposed to say? And so finally you give up and decide, well, it's just a general teaching of how to be humble, how to be generous. And how does that fit in? Why is this teaching given to a Pharisee? I don't know. It's, maybe he he particularly deserved some rebuke like this at the time. Now you can see why to think in this way, to understand the Lord's teaching at all. You cannot just read the passage. You must understand the entire background of the Lord's teaching. And what is he getting at? What is his goal? What's he aiming for? Only when you do this are you in a position to understand the Lord's teaching. The Lord's teaching is difficult until you begin to have the whole depth of the background of what the Lord Jesus came into this world to do. Only then you understand why he's saying this. And even then, you have to understand the entire basis of his teaching. Well, having stressed this point quite sufficiently, I hope we are ready to proceed further. We have seen that there are three points. The first we have already described as justification, the second as sanctification, but particularly important to understand the Lord's teaching here, you must understand not only the connection of points 1 and 2, justification to sanctification, but points 2 and 3, the third point being judgment. The connection between sanctification and judgment. Now the church is in trouble enough failing to understand the connection of points 1 to 2, let alone the connection of 2 to 3. This is what we said the other time, that God will deal with us in the manner in which we deal with others. God will deal with you in the same way that you deal with others. So in the case of the unforgiving servant, the connection of points 1 to 2 was that his that insofar as he was not forgiving, God dealt with him in the same way so that he was not forgiven. Is that hard for you to understand? I don't think so, but just think about it a little bit. If you do not forgive others, the Lord Jesus said as he summed up that parable, neither will you be forgiven. Even though you had been forgiven already, that forgiveness will be withdrawn. If you do not forgive, neither will you be forgiven. That's the connection of 2 to 3. This is the point here. Your conduct is such that God will base his judgment upon your kind of conduct, your kind of behavior. This is exactly what is said here, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself, that's your conduct, will be humbled. That's what God's response to your conduct will be at the judgment. He will bring you down. He will put you to shame. And in the Old Testament, to be put to shame is to be rejected. It is to come under God's condemnation. But he who humbles himself will be exalted by God. Your conduct will determine God's response to you, either in commendation or condemnation, either in reward or in punishment, whichever it will be. You see, that's the connection of point 2 to 3, of sanctification to judgment, to the judgment to come. Very important to understand this, brothers and sisters. Very important. Never imagine to yourself that because you are saved, your conduct doesn't matter anymore. That is the current notion in the churches, which is absolutely fatal to think like this. It is fatal if you understand the Lord's teaching and if you understand Paul's teaching at all. Absolutely fatal. God is looking at your conduct. He is looking at your behavior. And he will determine whether or not you are fit for the kingdom on the basis of your conduct. If you humble yourself, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. If you exalt yourself, he will bring you down at the judgment. Oh yes. That is the point that's brought here. That is what the Lord is saying to these Pharisees who believed themselves to be saved. That's why he didn't even spend time talking about the connection of 1 to 2. He is talking about the connection of 2 to 3. He is saying, you think you are saved. You think you are saved, right? But look at your conduct. Look at your conduct. When you come into the feast, you seek the best seat because you want to exalt yourself. And you think you're going to be saved? You really think so? You are theologians. You are religious people. You are Pharisees. But your conduct, my friend, betrays the fact that you won't make it. Why? Because don't you know that those who exalt themselves will be humbled by God at the judgment? Have you known this yet? If not, I'm telling you now, that's what the Lord is saying. Your salvation is at stake. You see, we realize that the Lord is speaking spiritual truth to them. He is not talking just about some moralizing details on how they should improve their conduct. He is telling them that their conduct shows that they are not saved. That unless they change and let God's grace become effective in their lives to change them, they'll never make it. They will not be fit for the kingdom of God. And no message, brothers and sisters, is more urgent to the church today than this. Because all these Christians, we snugly and smugly believe that we are saved. We'll make it. Our seat is reserved for us. And though we behave most disgracefully, whether at the place of work or in college, or whether even if we don't behave disgracefully, our behavior is so mediocre that we cannot qualify to be called as light of the world or salt of the earth. And that we saw last week is exactly what happened. That the salt that loses its savor, the salt which should be salt but doesn't function as salt, will not be fit. It is fit for nothing, the Lord Jesus says. Not fit. It is not fit certainly for the kingdom. In fact, it's fit for nothing. Fit for nothing. The salt that has lost its taste, though it was truly salt once, but because it has lost its taste, though it still has the appearance of salt, though it's still called salt, it's fit for nothing. But to be thrown out, the Lord says, and to be trampled underfoot of men, brought right down low, right down. Trampled on the foot of men. No more use. Finish. There we are still smugly saying to ourselves, as the churches are, we are the elect people. The Lord is saying to these Pharisees who regarded themselves as the very elect. If there was anybody elect in Israel, it was the Pharisees. They regarded themselves as the spiritual cream of society, as we might regard ourselves as a spiritual cream. And God, and the Lord Jesus is saying here, your behavior proves the reverse. You are not only not the cream, you are like salt that has lost its savor and is fit for nothing but to be cast out. Powerful words. Powerful words. You think this is just some moralizing advice? You would think so if you do not understand the basic principles of the Lord's teaching. It is far more than just telling people to be a little humble, to be a little generous. Oh no. Now, what is the root of all this? How do we understand the root of this? Is not salvation by faith? Is not salvation by faith? Is not salvation the matter of God's grace coming to us and received by faith? Is it a matter of inviting beggars to a feast? Is it a matter of taking a lower seat in a table? You think salvation depends on things like this? Let me give you the surprising answer. The answer to that is yes, my friend, because Jesus said it, not me. Say, how can it be? So salvation is by works? Not at all. He said, but those are works. You see, today the church plays around with terms like faith and works, neither understanding faith nor understanding works. We're fooling around with terms that we don't understand at all. We think that when we have said something about works, we have said something very important theologically, when we don't even know what we're talking about. What are we talking about? The Lord Jesus is telling us that if you have faith, it will be seen in your conduct. I need to see how profound is the Lord's teaching here. You see, you cannot do any of these things from the heart that the Lord is saying here. You cannot do them from the heart unless you are